As you know, this fall, I'm preaching a series which I've entitled The Glory of the Gospel. And week by week, I am seeking to hold the gospel up before us like a gem with many facets, and to allow a different facet to shine its light upon us. Last week, I took a break from that series to call us to a week of prayer. But if you think about it, that was not really a break, because I focused our attention on Revelation chapter 8. I took us to the very end of time, that point in human history when the kingdom of God, which is what the gospel is about, where the kingdom of God would be brought in fullness. And then I focused our attention together on the prayers of the saints ascending into the presence of God as the turning point, that God would respond to our prayers for His kingdom to come and His will to be done. Our prayers prayed now, but the prayers of the saints down through the ages. And in response to those prayers, He would bring His kingdom to earth and the gospel would be finally and fully revealed. Today, we're turning to John chapter 3 and to words written mostly in red in your Bible, for they're the very words of Jesus in a conversation with a man called Nicodemus. And I want to begin with a question, because everything depends on how we answer this question. And it's probably not the question you would expect. It's not, have you been born again? Though I will get to that question. No, the first question I need to ask is, who is Nicodemus? I mean, verse 1 says that he was a man, a member of the human race. That's kind of obvious. But in the context, that means he was one of those people, according to the last verse in chapter 2, that Jesus knew from the inside out. Chapter 2, verse 25 says, Jesus did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And so when Nicodemus came to Jesus under the cover of night, Jesus could see right through him, right into his heart, just like Jesus can see into your heart today and into mine. We also read in verse 1, and this is important as well, that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Now, to be a Pharisee, in our minds, is most likely to be a hypocrite. Someone who wears a religious mask, but is no better than a whitewashed tomb, shining brightly on the outside, but stinking of rotted flesh within. I mean, that's what we think of when we hear the word Pharisee, isn't it? But if we think that way, we will miss the heart of what Jesus is saying in this passage. Because we will hear these words in John chapter 3 as words addressed to a self-righteous religious hypocrite, to the worst kind of man. And therefore, we will not hear them as addressed to us, which they are. In fact, the similarity between Nicodemus and me and between Nicodemus and you is so close, it should be frightening. The truth is, the Pharisees in Jesus' day were considered the best of men by almost everyone. The Pharisees were the people in Israel, a religious nation, who were most devoted to the Word of God. They were the teachers of Israel, and not just the teachers. They were men who had committed themselves to doing what they read. They memorized God's Word. They meditated on God's Word. They obeyed God's Word to the best of their ability. And they were so successful in obeying God's Word that they earned the respect of all the religious people around them. They were the ones that everyone pointed to as an example of what biblical righteousness is. And Nicodemus, he was the best of the best. He was so respected by the people of Israel that he had been appointed to the 70-person ruling council of the nation, the supreme religious court in the land. And may I also say, I think Nicodemus was sincere. I believe he was an honest seeker after God. Because Nicodemus was willing to seek Jesus out and ask him honest questions. He was willing to see and to say that Jesus was a teacher who had come from God. So I suggest to you that Nicodemus was a good person, a respected person, and a sincerely religious person, just like many of us. And he came to Jesus, albeit under the cover of darkness, and he addressed him with respect. He called him rabbi, teacher. And how did Jesus respond? Rather abruptly, don't you think? I mean, no exchange of compliments, no words of mutual respect, no small talk. Jesus just looks Nicodemus in the eye, into his heart, and he says, "Listen to me, Nicodemus." Actually, that's my paraphrase. His words were, "Truly, truly I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Genethe anothen, born again or born from above. And then again in verse 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit." And then one more time, Jesus says it in verse 7, "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." You, Nicodemus, must be born again. Now, in our day and age, we've reduced this saying of Jesus, "You must be born again," to a slogan. We print it on bumper stickers. We wave it on posters at football games. We use it as a label. To distinguish ourselves from others as born-again Christians, as if there were any other kind. And sometimes we even reduce it to a formula for salvation. See, all you have to do is pray this prayer. Say these words. They're written down right here in this book. And if you pray this prayer and invite Jesus into your life and ask him to forgive your sins, then you'll go to heaven when you die. But this saying of Jesus, "You must be born again," it is a serious word of warning to a seriously religious person. I mean, anyone who heard these words in Jesus' day would have wondered, "What do you mean, Jesus? This is a hard saying. If Nicodemus can't see the kingdom of God, if Nicodemus can't enter the kingdom of God, then who can? And how can they?" Now, perhaps Nicodemus is too foreign a character for you to understand the radical nature of what Jesus is saying in this passage. So let me talk about someone else, someone a little closer to home, someone by the name of John Wesley. Have you ever heard of him? Well, John Wesley was born for the first time in the year 1703 into a very religious family. There were generations of pastors on both sides, father, grandfather, great-grandfather. And from the earliest days, John Wesley was trained in the truths of Christianity. He celebrated his first Holy Communion in his father's church at the age of 8. And he was ordained an Anglican priest at the age of 25. At 26, he was appointed a fellow of Lincoln College, Oxford, and an instructor in theology, which means he was teaching at the seminary of his day, if you will. And while preparing for ordination in the church, he and his brother Charles started what became known as the Oxford Holy Club, a band of students dedicated to the serious and disciplined practice of the Christian life. Their favorite books were Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ, Jeremy Taylor's Rules for Holy Living and Holy Dying, and William Law's A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. Now, if you have not read these books, let me tell you, they are books for serious followers of Jesus. And then in the year 1735, at the age of 32, after 6 years as a teacher in theology, John Wesley accepted a call to become a chaplain in a new colony in America, Georgia, to minister to the settlers there and also to the Indians on the frontier. I mean, John Wesley sounds to me like a card-carrying member of the kingdom of God. I mean, he's the son of a pastor. He's ordained into the gospel ministry. He's an instructor in theology, preparing spiritual leaders. He's the leader of the Oxford Holy Club, and now he's a missionary to the Indians. I mean, you can't get any more religious than that. But listen to these words from Wesley's journal on his way back from America. I went to America to convert the Indians. But oh, who shall convert me? I have a fair summer religion. I can talk well, nay, and believe myself, while no danger is near. But let death look me in the face, and my spirit is deeply troubled. You see, on the boat over to America, a fierce storm had arisen. So fierce that the waves came crashing down on the deck and the wind split the mast in two. And John Wesley watched in horror, fearing for his life, while a small group of Moravian Christians, German evangelical pietists, sang hymns in the midst of the storm with peace in their hearts and joy on their faces. And Wesley's own lack of a sure and certain hope of eternal life shook him to the core of his being. And then, when he arrived in America, he failed miserably as a pastor. And this is what he wrote in his journal. I left my native country in order to teach the Georgian Indians the nature of Christianity. But what have I learned myself in the meantime? Why, what I least of all suspected, that I, who went to America to convert others, was never myself converted to God. That was written a year before John Wesley was born again from above, before he felt, in his own words, his heart strangely warmed, as he listened with new ears to the gospel of Jesus Christ and truly believed, that he was powerless to save himself, truly believed that he, John Wesley, was a desperate sinner in need of God's grace, and truly believed that only Jesus was his hope in life and death. Now, how can this be? How can an ordained minister of the gospel, a devoted leader of the Oxford Holy Club, a missionary to the Indians, not be born again from above? You see, the problem with Nicodemus was not that he was a Jewish Pharisee. I'm sure Jesus would have said the same things to John Wesley that he said to Nicodemus. Because it is quite possible to be a Christian minister, a foreign missionary, a Sunday school teacher, an elder, a baptized member of Park Street Church, without being a genuine member of the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. So the most important question anyone could ever ask is the question Nicodemus asked. How? I mean, how does this happen? How can it happen? And to make this answer very clear, I want to speak of the one event of being born again from two sides. First, what you must do to be born again, even though what you must do doesn't come first. And then the second side, what God must do for you to be born again. First, you must repent and put your faith in Jesus. In Jesus alone, as your only hope for salvation in life and death. And when I say repent, I don't mean, first and foremost, that you must confess your sins. Though that is something we need to do, confess our sins that put Jesus on the cross. But what I have in mind today is what I think Jesus had in mind that night when he spoke to Nicodemus. You must repent, he was saying. You must turn completely away from any attempt to become right with God through your own good works. You see, that's what Nicodemus was doing. And it was at the heart of what was keeping him from the kingdom of God. He was trying to enter God's eternal kingdom through his own diligent religious efforts. And because he was better than most people, in fact, better than just about anyone else he could see, Nicodemus thought that he just might be able to do it. In fact, he thought he was doing it, like John Wesley did. So Jesus said, no, no. You're not going to get there going that way. You're not even knocking on the right door, Nicodemus. You must repent of the religious pride that thinks that you can save yourself. That you can climb the mountain to God, or even worse, that you have already climbed that mountain. You must repent of the hidden and yet deep pride that controls and actually shapes your entire life. That pride that leads you to compare yourself with others and say, hey, I'm not that bad. In fact, I'm all right. And therefore, that pride that doesn't allow you to see or to admit how selfish and how utterly sinful, how wounded and broken and needy you really are. And that, by the way, is the essence of being a religious Pharisee. You remember that story Jesus used to tell about the tax collector, the worst of men, and the Pharisee, the best of men? The Pharisee who stood in the temple and prayed, thanking God that he wasn't like other men. And then the tax collector who crawled into the temple and he wouldn't lift his eyes off the ground and he beat his chest repeatedly crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus declared to his religious audience, to their surprise, that the tax collector and not the Pharisee left the temple justified, right with God. And why? Was it because the tax collector was a better man than the Pharisee? Hardly. No, it was because the Pharisee made a fatal mistake. In the presence of God, he dared to look to the right or to the left. He compared himself with other human beings, thinking that that's how you took the measure of your righteousness. Instead of looking up and opening his innermost being to the eyes of a holy God. You see, if you want to become a member of God's kingdom, if you want to be received into the presence of a holy God, then you must repent and you must believe. You must look to Jesus lifted up on the cross and trust in him as your Savior and Lord. See, that's what Jesus was saying when he reminded Nicodemus of the serpent in the wilderness. I mean, do you know the story from Numbers 21? The people of Israel had once again rebelled against God. Just months after he had freed them from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, they had wanted to go back to Egypt. And so God, in judgment, sent poisonous snakes into the camp to bite them. And they were dying by the thousands. And when they realized they were dying, then they repented and they cried out to God for mercy. And so God commanded Moses to walk through the camp with a brass snake on a rod and to hold it high. And everyone who would simply look on that snake would be healed. Their sins of rebellion and ingratitude and their inordinate desire for the flesh pots of Egypt would be forgiven and they would once again live. And now Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, that That is a picture of the whole human race, yourself included. Everyone everywhere is dying. Because everyone everywhere has turned away from God. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, Isaiah says. And the Lord has laid on him, on Messiah Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus declared, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And even though Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was saying then, he would someday, because he would see Jesus lifted up on the cross, dying as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. And history tells us that Nicodemus would eventually repent and believe in the resurrected King Jesus and become a genuine member of the kingdom of God. And that's what we too must do. All of us. We must confess our sins and turn away from any attempt to save ourselves. We must look to Jesus lifted up on the cross, dying for our sins, and trust in him alone for our salvation. That's what we must do. And here's what God must do. God must wash us clean and give us a new heart. He must send his Spirit into our lives and do what we could never do for ourselves. There's a prophecy recorded in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 36, which Julian read this morning. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. And I'm convinced that Jesus is remembering this passage and others like it when he says to Nicodemus, truly, truly I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised, O teacher of Israel, at my saying you must be born again, because Ezekiel was saying it long ago. And what Ezekiel was saying, and what Jesus is now explaining to Nicodemus, is that we need to be cleansed from our sin and given a new heart by the Spirit of God when we look in faith to the dying and resurrected Jesus Christ. We need to be born of water, cleansed, and born of the Spirit, or we will not ever be able to see or experience or live in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is not just talking about the kingdom of God in some future time and place. That's what Nicodemus had in mind primarily. But Jesus is talking about experiencing the kingdom of God in this time and place. He's talking about an experienced reality of being born again from above and coming alive to God in a whole new way, of receiving by the Spirit a new heart right now as we repent and believe. There is a seriously defective gospel being taught and believed in our day. I call it the gospel of salvation without transformation. Or maybe the gospel of water and blood without spirit. Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. And he condemned it as a false gospel believed by a multitude of German Christians in the time of Hitler. And according to this gospel, all you have to do to be saved from God's coming judgment and to enter God's eternal kingdom is to believe that Jesus has died on the cross for your sins. See, he died in your place as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if you believe that, your sins are forgiven and you have a place secured in heaven. And typically the way that you know that you believe that is that you're baptized. Or that you pray a very specific kind of prayer, inviting Jesus into your life, confessing your sins, saying you believe in him. See, that's all there is to the gospel. You believe, you pray, your sins are forgiven, you're baptized, and then you're sure of going to heaven. And some of you are saying, what's the problem with that? Well, here's the problem with it. You must be born of water and spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Ezekiel didn't just say, I will cleanse you from all your impurities. He also said it, or more correctly, God's Spirit said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. In other words, I will give you a whole new life. You will be born again from above, in the words of Jesus. So have you? Have you been born again from above? And how would you know if you had? Well, let me ask another question. What happens to a person when they are born for the first time? She comes alive, right? Her eyes begin to see. Her ears begin to hear. Her heart beats and her lungs fill with air. We won't talk about all the other messy things that happen. But that might give us an insight. So what happens when a person is spiritually born from above? See, to be born from above is to become alive in God. And alive to God, and alive spiritually because of God. It's to be given eyes to see what you could not see before. And ears to hear what you couldn't hear. It's to feel the beating of a heart that now loves with the love of God. And the filling of your spiritual lungs with the very life and the power of God. It's to run and jump and live and move and grow in Christ by the Spirit. A person born of the Spirit becomes, in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, a new creation. They hear the Word of God now as a word spoken to them. And they begin to understand and believe it. They find rising within themselves a love for God and for what God loves, because the love of God has been poured out in their hearts, according to Romans 5. They sing and make melody in their hearts to the Lord, because that's what people filled with the Spirit of God do, according to Ephesians chapter 5. There's a new joy and a peace that passes understanding. That there's a new desire and ability to live for God, to do what pleases God, according to Romans chapter 8. So hear this. If there are no eyes to see, and there are no ears to hear, no heart to obey, if there's no new ability to live for God, then there has been no new birth from above, no matter what statement of faith you would be willing to sign. The wind blows where he pleases, Jesus says. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. But you do hear its sound in the trees. You do see the effects of the wind blowing. It's a reality. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. That the essence of salvation is not just to be forgiven your sins and given a ticket to heaven because you believe intellectually that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Yes, it is to be cleansed from the guilt of sin. Yes, it is to be covered by the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It is to look to Jesus lifted up on the cross in faith and to be forgiven. Yes, yes. But it is also to be born again from above by the Spirit of God. It is to be given a new heart, a heart that hungers to be holy, and a heart that is happy when it's holy. Now please, don't misunderstand me. To be born again from above is not to be perfect. Not yet. A baby has a long way to go, a lot of learning and growing to do, a lot of falling and getting up again and falling and getting up again. New birth by the Spirit is a beginning, not an end. But it is an actual and real beginning, and it is characterized by the real experience of the love and the peace and the power of God in our innermost being. So it is for everyone who is born of the Spirit. So have you been born again? Born of water and of Spirit? Have you been cleansed from the stain of sin down deep in your soul? And has God given you a new heart? Has the Spirit of God entered your life and made you alive to God in a way that you were not before you believed? Do you love Him? Do you hunger and thirst for Him? Do you hear and understand His word spoken to you? Do you bear the fruit of the Spirit? Not perfectly, but genuinely. His love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Have you forsaken your self-centered life, that life that is characterized by protecting yourself and promoting yourself and living for yourself and living by your own power? I mean, does the Holy Spirit of God within you testify to your spirit that you are indeed a child of God? Because it is quite possible to be a very religious person, like Nicodemus or John Wesley, and still not be born again. To still not taste and feel and see the life of God in the kingdom of God right now and therefore forevermore. See, this word to Nicodemus is a serious word of warning to a seriously religious person. Is Jesus perhaps speaking these words to you? You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Let us pray. Oh, Father, by your Spirit, open the eyes of your people to the truth that is in Jesus. If there are any of your chosen ones who have not responded in repentance and faith, who have not been awakened to new life, I pray that you would draw them by your Spirit this very hour. And Father, for those of us who are alive, rekindle in us the fire of your love. Renew in us the life lived by the power of the indwelling Spirit. So the gospel to which we would testify is a gospel not just of water and blood, but also of Spirit and power. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.